I remember a number of years ago in Wrexham, Swinburne, being invited by my mother, being told that I was now old enough to come out of the baby pool and go into the proper pool. And as every young boy would, then he'd been waiting for this moment. He'd thought it himself for a long time that the baby pool was not for him, that splashing around was for the toddlers, and he was now quite able to look after himself in the big pool. Well, I lasted about 30 seconds, I think, before sinking rather badly and frightening myself, realizing that the water in the adult pool, at the shallow end of the adult pool, I have to add, was rather deeper than I was tall. And I sank like a stone to the bottom and needed to be rescued by my mother. Well, Philippians chapter 2 makes me remember that episode in my life and feel a little bit like that as we approach verses 5 through to 11 this morning. Because verses 5 through to 11 of Philippians chapter 2 contain some of the deepest and the grandest thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ that are found anywhere in the Bible. Now, I was glad that my mother did take me out of the baby pool. It would be quite something if I was still splashing around there now. And it was an experience that I needed to have. And it was something that I was later to enjoy. And I trust that Philippians chapter 2 will give us that experience this morning. There will be times when we feel out of our depth this morning, very possibly. But that's okay, as I hope we will see together. But as also, and I was just delighted to read the words of the hymn that we sang earlier. I mentioned it my prayer as well. It's not a hymn that I chose. In fact, I don't think it's even a hymn that Brenda chose. I think somebody asked Brenda if we could sing it this morning. And it just summarizes wonderfully how we can feel perhaps when we go to Philippians chapter 2. I cannot tell. And there will be lots of times this morning where I cannot explain this fully. And if you feel that in the pew, then certainly I feel it in the pulpit as well. And I know that I wouldn't be alone in that, that anybody who would stand here would feel these same things. There are things that we cannot tell. But there is also a great deal where we can simply say and boldly say, but this I know. So I don't want you to go away feeling floundering, as if there's nothing, and we're never going to get our heads around this, and there's no point trying to understand it. Absolutely not. Because as this hymn says, there are things that are too wonderful for us to fully grasp, but there is an awful lot, a great deal, that with God's help, we can know, and know confidently, and know boldly. So we're going to look, as we go through Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. There are three different sections that I want to deal with. I want us to look at three extraordinary truths. Three extraordinary truths, two excellent qualities, and one essential response. Three extraordinary truths, two excellent qualities, and one essential response. Firstly, then, the three extraordinary truths. Three extraordinary truths. Let me just read to you some of the things that Philippians chapter 2 says about the Lord Jesus, because these are genuinely extraordinary. And those of you who have grown up within a Christian context, and maybe you've learnt these truths from when you were a babe in arms, and so for some of you that means for more than 80 years you've known this stuff and been learning this stuff, sometimes we can forget just how extraordinary some of the things that the Bible says about the Lord Jesus. Verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2, Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These are extraordinary truths that we read here in Philippians chapter 2. And they are deep truths, as we've already said. They are difficult to understand. They are impossible to understand fully. And yet, it is these truths that are at the very heart of the Christian message. And I would suggest this morning that it is these truths, these deep, complex, glorious truths, that actually make Christianity believable. You see, around the world there are many religions that are invented, that are man-made. But Christianity makes the claim that it is not a man-made religion, but it is a God-revealed faith. And the Bible makes the claim, in essence, that these things are too good to have been made up. That these truths are so deep that they can only have their origin in God Himself. And we'll see something of that as we go through. And if these things are not true, then Christianity falls. Here are the first of the three extraordinary truths. One word, very simple, the Trinity. Trinity. It's an extraordinary truth. Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You see, when we think about Jesus, we're thinking of someone who in his very form, in his very nature, is God. And he is equal with God. It's not that Jesus is less than God, but Jesus is God. He is equal with God. He is of the form of God. And the way that the Bible helps us to understand that, the way that Christians throughout every generation have understood that, is referring to the Trinity. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you want to understand the Trinity, if you want to make sure your head's properly around the Trinity, there's three things, I guess, that we need to know. This is they. That in the Trinity there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's relatively easy to understand. The second thing is that each person of the Trinity is fully God. And the third thing to understand is that there are not three gods, but there is one God. So we need to understand each of these three things. There are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. But there are not three gods, there is one God. Now, all of those things on their own are relatively easy to understand. What's tricky is trying to understand all three at the same time. But that's what we have to do. You see, there is a togetherness in the Godhead. But there are distinct roles or functions within the Godhead. And the Bible explains to us at all kinds of different places that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have different roles. They carry out different tasks. And we're explained all of this right throughout the Bible. All kinds of different examples that we could give of this. So the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, will be remembering his death and resurrection later on. That was something that he carried out. That was a distinctive role of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross. God the Father didn't die on the cross. It was God the Son who died on the cross. It was God the Son who is the mediator. That's a distinct role or function that he has. And it's one of the ones that Paul brings out here in Philippians. And we could go through the Bible and find all these different things that the various persons of the Trinity, what is distinct about them. But as well as that, there is an essential unity amongst the Trinity as well. It's not that God the Father kind of goes off and does his own thing, and God the Son goes off and does his own thing, and once a week or so they have a meeting to check up how the other person has got on. Absolutely not at all. The very nature of the Godhead is that they are united. And the very nature of the Godhead is that they have one glorious purpose. And as we understand and as we think more about the Trinity, three persons, each person fully God, but not three gods, but one God, our minds expand as we try and understand this. Here in Bethel, we trace our roots back, as many of you will know, to Trinity Chapel that once stood on Sybil Street. And Trinity Chapel was a chapel of the Forward Movement. back in 1917. Am I right? 1917, I think, Trinity Chapel was put there by the Forward Movement. And the Forward Movement had a wonderful statement of faith called the Calvinistic, the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist Statement of Faith. And it's something that Bethel now looks back to very much as being part of where we stand. And it's one of the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist Statement of Faith is one of many statements of faith that tries to take the truths of the Bible and put them in a way that is understandable. Let me tell you, read out some of the things that that Statement of Faith says about the Trinity. This is what our church believes, as it were. This is what it says. Though there is but one God, and though there cannot be more than one true God, still it is the clear testimony of Holy Scripture that there are in the Godhead three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You can see that it's an old statement of faith, can't you, by that word, Holy Ghost. That these three are co-eternal and co-equal. So they've always been, they're equal with one another. Not one before or one after another. Not greater or less than another, but one God. Every one of these persons is true God. And the one person is not the other person. Nevertheless, there is only one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are not names, offices, or attributes, but divine persons. The Father, an eternal person. The Son, an eternal person. The Holy Ghost, an eternal person. But the three persons, one eternal God. And while distinct offices and operations belong to one person more than to another in the plan of salvation, still the three persons have the same divine attributes. The three divine persons have the same eternity. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, etc. The three have the same holiness, goodness, love, etc. The objects of the love of the three persons are the same, and the eternal decree is the decree of the Trinity. And though we cannot comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity, this is the bit I love, and though we cannot comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity, we ought to believe it, because God so testifies concerning himself. God knows himself perfectly and is the God of truth. Consequently, we ought steadfastly to believe his testimony concerning himself. And I think that's a wonderful way to conclude the thinking on the Trinity there in the statement of faith. That we ought to believe it because God so testifies concerning himself. The story is told of Charles Spurgeon, a famous Baptist preacher down in London, who was once chatting to a young man, I think he may have been a theological student, who was trying to understand some of the deeper truths of the Bible. And Spurgeon was an older and wiser man by this point, and said something to him to the effect that you ought to be glad that there are things in the Bible that God understands, but that you don't. And the Trinity maybe is part of that. We can understand it, we can't fully grasp it. Various people try to give illustrations of the Trinity. It's usually unwise to do that. You can very easily slip into heresy. And as we try and understand the Trinity, we do need to be careful we don't slip over into heresy. And there are often areas where there is a danger that we do that. And there are people, you see, who would deny that there are three persons in the Godhead. They would deny that there are three persons in the Godhead. We call that heresy modalism. You don't need to remember the word. Modalism. And modalists would say, well, actually, there is only one person, but he has three different modes. And God is sometimes the Father, and at another time God is the Son, and at a different time God is the Holy Spirit. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there are three persons, and God for eternity has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at all points in all eternity. Another heresy that we can slip into is called Arianism. And Arianism denies the truth that each person in the Godhead is fully God. And Arianism said, well, God the Father, he's really God, and then God the Father created Jesus and the Holy Spirit later on. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not really God. Well, that's a denial of the truth of what the Bible says. It's called Arianism. And there is another heresy which is so removed from Christianity, we often don't think of it, but there are certainly religions in the world who believe that there is not one God, but there are many gods. We call that polytheism. And we mustn't slip into thinking that there are three gods. There is one God in three persons. Well, why is this doctrine important? Well, we'll see the results of some of its working out a little bit later. But one of the things that we can really see in here is that because God is three persons and has been three persons throughout all eternity, there has always been the existence of relationship within the Godhead. It's one of the things that makes God a very personal God. You see, in all of this, we've talked about God in three persons. And maybe struggling a little bit to understand exactly what that means, but just the choice of that word, persons, it shows something of the personal character and the nature of God. By his very nature, he's somebody who enjoys relationships. By his very nature, the Bible says that God is love, and he's expressed that love in all eternity within the Trinity. The Father loves the Son throughout all eternity. That nature of love is there for us. And something of that spills out then in the way that we see God working in our world. That personal loving nature of God. It's something that other religions simply do not have. This is unique to Christianity. Well, the first extraordinary truth was the Trinity. The second extraordinary truth is the Incarnation. The Incarnation. Incarnation, here's the verse, it's verse 7. He made himself, this is the Lord Jesus, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The Incarnation means that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was always God, the second person of the Trinity, came down from heaven and took the form of a man. He became a man. And it's important again that we understand that if we've understood about the Trinity, and we'll understand that there are three persons, each person is fully God. There are not three gods but one God. We'll understand that if each person of the Trinity is fully God, that when Jesus became a man, he didn't stop being God. Because if he'd have stopped being God, then each person couldn't have been fully God. So when Jesus came down from heaven and he became a man, he didn't lose his godness. He retained that, he kept that, and he's now fully God and fully man. It's not that he's 50% God and 50% man, but he's fully God and fully man. Again, let me read to you the extract from the Calvinistic Methodist Statement of Faith. It says this, "In the fullness of time, God's own Son, eternally begotten, an infinite person in the Godhead, equal with the Father, the express image of his person, true God, took upon him human nature. Thus, a divine person and a human nature have been indivisibly united in the one mediator. Without conversion or confusion of the divine and human nature," it's not all got kind of mixed up and confused, the confession says, "the infinite person, Christ Jesus, is true God and true man. And the union of both natures remains and will remain forever in the person of Christ. He will be forever God-man." So the confession said, echoing the Bible's teaching, particularly in the book of Revelation, but elsewhere as well, that even now in heaven, Jesus is still fully man. He didn't stop being man when he went back to heaven, but even now in heaven, he's still fully man and fully God. It's a wonderful thing. And if the Trinity helped us to understand that God was a personal God, and God was somebody who valued relationships, and relationship was part of God's eternal nature, then the Incarnation helps us to understand how God wants to be intimately involved with us, his creation. You see, it's incredible to think, isn't it, that God, who is God and could do whatever he wanted, God is able to control things. God is completely in charge. God chose, as we hear it here, who made himself of no reputation. Jesus emptied himself, maybe we have in different versions, he emptied himself in order that he might become a man, in order that he might dwell amongst us. In order, if I can put out this, that he might get up close and personal with us. He's not removed. You can't get a closer identification with his people than by becoming one of them. But that's what God did. He became one of us. Closely identified himself with us. Could not have identified himself with us any closer. But by becoming a man. And that had a very, very special significance, as we'll see in the third extraordinary truth. But again, let's not slip into heresy, as it can be easy to do with verse 7. The New King James makes it easy for us, so that's okay. He made himself of no reputation. The Greek word that is used for is is translated in the New King James, made himself of no reputation, is actually a word which means emptied. And maybe some of you have a version that might say Jesus emptied himself. And there are some people who would look at that and say, well, Jesus emptied himself of all his divine nature and his divine attributes. And we can fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus left behind his godness and he wasn't God any longer and he was now a man. But that's absolutely not what the Bible is teaching. The Bible is teaching not that Jesus gave up his divine attributes. The Bible teaches us that Jesus chose not to use his divine attributes while he was here on earth. And we find that as Jesus is going around, there's all kinds of things that he could have done. He could have smote all the people from the cross in order that he wouldn't have to put himself through that. But he chose not to do it. There are times when Jesus chooses not to know what's going on inside people's minds, when he could know. There are times when he chooses to do that and to exercise that power, but often he doesn't do that. There are times, so for example, in the wilderness, he chooses not to exercise his power to make stones into loaves of bread. He could do that, but he chooses not to. He hides, he veils his divine attributes here when he's here on earth in his humanity. But Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. We've got the Trinity, the Incarnation. The third extraordinary truth here for us in Philippians chapter 2 is the atonement. The atonement. Here's the verse that brings this out. It's verse 8. Found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, the Bible teaches us that the reason that Jesus became a man was not only to identify closely with his people, but he wanted to identify closely with his people in order that he could, as it were, experience death on our behalf. That's what we mean by atonement. And what happened when Jesus died on the cross, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. What the Bible is teaching us here is that the Lord Jesus Christ took on himself the punishment that we deserve for our sin. So Jesus Christ so closely identified with his people that he, as it were, became our representative. He suffered on our behalf in order that we could go free. Here's what the Calvinistic Methodist Statement of Faith says. He suffered in his own person the penalty due for the sins which were imputed to him. He thus redeemed a countless multitude by making a full atonement for their sins. Men were redeemed. But all things, that is grace and glory, are obtained for them through the Redeemer and through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Thus the redemption ensures their calling, justification, sanctification, perseverance, adoption, and glorification. Thus through that ransom, that is to say the blood of Christ, they are saved from sin and all its consequences and brought into everlasting glory. None will perish because of insufficiency in the atonement, but because they will not come unto Christ to be saved. And these will have no excuse to make for their neglect of Christ. You see, what Paul is teaching here is the glorious truth that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father loved us so much that Jesus came down from heaven. He lived that wonderful, perfect, righteous life as a man. He died on the cross the death that he did not deserve in order that we could be rescued from the wrath which we deserve and that we could live forever and ever with him in heaven. It's a glorious truth. And if it were not for the Trinity, if it were not for the Incarnation, then there could be no atonement. There could be no rescue. There could be no salvation. There could be no hope. It's another of the reasons why only Christianity can truly explain how God is able to rescue poor sinners like us and welcome us into heaven, despite the fact that we do not deserve to be there. Well, those are the three extraordinary truths. We can move now to the two excellent qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two excellent qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're there for us in verses 9 through to 11. Well, let me read back from verse 7. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Here's the first excellent quality of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the servant of all. Can you see that? He took the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself. You see, when we think of God, we rightly think of somebody who is royal, somebody who is reigning, somebody who is majestic, somebody who is all-powerful, and God is all of those things. But he is not only that. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ became a servant. He humbled himself, became lower than the angels, we're told. It's an incredible truth. And it reminds us of the lengths that God is prepared to go to in order to redeem sinful men and women. That Jesus Christ became the servant of all. He humbled himself. That's one of the excellent qualities of the Lord Jesus. But the second excellent quality, therefore, is in verse 9, that God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Verse 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you see, here's one of these wonderful paradoxes. Do you remember the definition that I love for paradox? I've mentioned before the definition of a paradox is truth standing on its head, shouting for attention. And you see, it seems, well, how could this be true of the one person? That at the one point he's humbling himself, he's of no reputation, he's a bondservant, but at the very same time he's highly exalted. He is Lord, but that is Jesus Christ. He encompasses all of this. He humbles himself. This is where the work of the Trinity and the different functions of the Trinity come in. Can you see this? You see that Jesus humbles himself. He voluntarily subordinates himself and he brings himself down. He does it voluntarily on his own. But God the Father then highly exalts him, gives us the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. That the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, humbles himself and God the Father lifts him up. It's a wonderful truth about the Lord Jesus. So at the very same time, the Lord Jesus Christ is approachable because he's humble. He's not somebody who is distant, somebody who is away from us, somebody that we can't get to. But he's not somebody, despite the fact that he's approachable, he's not somebody who is weak. He's not somebody who is feeble. He's not somebody who can't give us the very things that we need. But the Lord Jesus Christ really is just that. He is the Lord of all. And he's both those things in the one person. Two excellent qualities in the Lord Jesus. Three extraordinary truths, two excellent qualities. We're going to finish with one essential response. One essential response. Can you see it there? In verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You see, because of who God is and what God has done, because the Lord Jesus is a servant of all and the Lord of all the universe, there really is only one appropriate response to somebody like that. And that response, as Paul explains to us here, is that every knee should bow. And perhaps one of the most extraordinary things about Philippians chapter 2 is what verse 10 tells us. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Well, what knees are those, Paul? Those in heaven, the angels, bow to Jesus. That's extraordinary. Those on earth, us, we bow to Jesus. But look at the end of verse 10. And of those under the earth, a picture of hell, picture of the devil, those under the earth bow to Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul is teaching us here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 is that every knee not just should bow, but every knee will bow. And there are some, like the angels in heaven, who will bow voluntarily and who will love to pay their homage to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there are those under the earth who will bow reluctantly and who will bow involuntarily, but they will still bow. And Satan himself has to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ really is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and the God of the entire universe. And he, as it were, will be forced to bow. Well, that's the angels in heaven and the demons below. But in between, there are those on the earth. And Paul says that those on the earth will bow the knee too. So there's a question, isn't there, for each one of us. We can do as the angels do and bow voluntarily, paying homage to God. Or we can do as the demons do, as Satan does. And we can bow involuntarily, forced to acknowledge that Jesus is who he says he is. It's a great challenge here, isn't there, for every one of us. You see, the Bible teaches us very clearly that because of what God has done and because of who God is, that Jesus Christ is the victor. Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death and hell. He has done that already on the cross. And because he is the victor, every knee will bow. And you can easily imagine, can't you, an ancient scene of a battle and of a king on one side against an opposing force. And the battle is won. And all those on the opposing force are forced then to bow the knee to the victor. Well, the Bible is telling us that that victory already has been won. And there are some skirmishes here and about. And there's a little bit of guerrilla warfare going on. But the victory is complete and sure. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to know who the winner is. Maybe you were watching the boxing last night. And there are lots of people there who didn't know who the winner was going to be. They ended up on the wrong side. But here, gloriously, God tells us who the winner is. And maybe it's almost cheating a little bit, isn't it? We know the outcome already, so we choose our king. We choose our king not only because he's the winner, the victor, but we choose him because of the nature of his victory. And we realize that unlike Satan and the enemies of God, he is not somebody who enslaves people. He is not a harsh taskmaster. He is not somebody who fights dirty. But the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious and loving. And his victory is accomplished in righteous, glorious ways through an expression of love and sacrifice and of a giving and an empty of himself for us. Why would anyone choose to serve this master when they could choose to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ who made heaven and earth? Three extraordinary truths, two excellent qualities, one essential response.